Good morning, everybody. Good morning. There's some happiness coming from around here. Good morning. I like it. It is June 2nd already. Can you believe it? Kids, can you believe that you are going to be off school in about a month? Are you excited? Parents, can you believe that kids are going to be out of school in a month? Everybody else, can you believe that other kids are going to be running around this town like crazy? It's good, though. It's life-giving. It's fantastic to see. And I'm sure everybody is excited. Maybe. For those of you who weren't here over the past few weeks, we've been talking about worldview. We've been talking about living like Jesus. And Jack has designed this series to go over character qualities of Christ that should shape our worldview. And he's gone through Scripture and seen what Christ is like, how he reacts, how he acts. And he talks about a worldview as the lens in which we see everything. It affects everything we do, how we see things, how we process them, how we react to them. It affects how we relate to people, how we parent our kids, how we conduct our business. It affects the quality of our work as employees. It affects what our habits look like. Absolutely everything is involved in our worldview. Now, a massive part of the worldview that you carry is related to the decisions that you make, the ins and outs of daily life. And so we're looking at that today. We're looking at discernment, choices. Now, just to go over the past few weeks, Jack has gone over, and actually, originally, he had asked me to take three. He emailed me and said, hey, Sean, would you take integrity, humility, and discernment? And that email kind of maybe just set back for a minute. So the next Sunday, I was at church, and I walked into Jack's office, and I sat down, and I said, Jack, that email, that's a tall order. I said, how about I take one? Is that okay? And he said, that's okay. So he tackled integrity, humility, and these are qualities of Christ that that need to be evident in our lives as believers too. He talked about simplicity, and he also talked about possibility, how things are incredibly possible, hopeful with God. And this morning, we're going to walk through a passage and talk about discernment. Now, all of these qualities, I want to tell you, the world wouldn't say you need Jesus to have these. They wouldn't say you need to be like Jesus in order to have integrity. You can be a non-believer and have integrity, humility, simplicity, possibility, and discernment. The difference is, it's not as God defines them. That's not how unbelievers are. They're not living like God designed integrity and God designed humility, simplicity, possibility, and discernment. So we're going to look at that. This morning, we're going to look how Jesus employed discernment. We're going to look at how he lived it out, what he said about it. Now, for chances are most of us here would be able to define discernment. It's a fairly basic thing. I would ask for some answers, but that could go on a rabbit trail, and some of you might give a sermon. I'm not sure what kind of responses I would get. I don't know the church well enough yet. But we could define it. Discernment is necessary because life is full of options. Whenever you're presented with a choice, chances are it's not just between, like, it's not just narrowed down to one thing. There's either option A, option B. Sometimes the option list goes all the way to G, all the way to Z. It can be a plethora of options. So discernment is necessary in your life to decide on something. If you've ever made a choice in your life, you've employed discernment. There's no escaping it. You're going to be faced with how you react to your spouse. And I'll tell you this as a man who's been married for 13 years. There's times when I've done or said something that have upset my wife. I know, strange thing. but I have done that. I've been there. Now, I need to employ discernment in how I react to that. What am I going to do when she's upset with me because of something I've said or done? Am I going to react in anger? Or am I going to withdraw and just not talk to her? Am I going to go hide? Am I going to compromise on things? You see, there's not just one option in that situation. There's many. Many could land me in the doghouse. And many could settle the situation down. Many could say, I apologize for what I've done, whatever I've said, and could get us back on the same team, going the same direction again. You're going to be faced with ethical situations, maybe at work. Maybe you're out for lunch with the guys, and they're all putting lunch on their business credit cards. And you're thinking, this was not a business meeting. This is not a business expense. What do you do? Do you kind of go along with it, and rather than stick out and say, no, I'm just going to put this on my own cash, on my own card, do you just throw the business card down like everyone else is doing? What are you going to do? No, those are bigger circumstances, but obviously discernment is played out in the smaller things of life too. When your friends are saying, hey, let's go to a movie, what are you going to do if you know it's an offensive movie? You've seen the trailer, you know it's going to be garbage, but your friends are like, no, let's go. Okay, I guess so. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to discern properly? What choice are you going to make? It happens with Christians. A lot of the times we compartmentalize our faith. And we are on our best behavior here at church on Sunday morning. And then the rest of the week, it's kind of iffy. But back on Sunday, okay, now things are right. Now things are better and I can be good here. It's just so hard to be good everywhere else when everyone else is doing different things. At least here, we're all on the same page. But discernment is necessary because the options are endless. And that's why we need to live like Jesus and employ proper discernment. I like what Pastor John MacArthur says when he defines discernment. He says this, in its simplest definition, discernment is nothing more than the ability to decide between truth and error, right and wrong. Discernment is the process of making careful distinctions in our thinking about truth. That's a very important sentence. Keep that in mind. In other words, the ability to think with discernment is synonymous, the same thing with an ability to think biblically. Now, that's really what we're after here. People in the world, they discern all the time. They make choices. They differentiate between one option and another. But what we're after here is being able to discern biblically, to think, act, and decide like Jesus would. Now, to do that, we're going to walk through some scripture this morning and highlight some things that Jesus does and said. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to crack them open to John chapter 7. If you've got a Bible in a nearby seat, or maybe it's on the floor, go ahead and grab it. That's what they're there for. I think those are NIVs, if I'm not mistaken, New International Version, that are sitting in the pews. I use the English Standard Version, which is, of course, what Jesus spoke from. I think, you know what? I'm sorry. That's terrible. I think every pastor I've ever heard give a message says that joke. Brutal. So you'll be able to follow along easily enough if you have a different translation. I'll be using the ESV. I'll also have it up on the screen for you to follow along. So that's what we're after, discerning biblically. Give you just another minute to open it up. Here we go, right from the start. We're going right from the start of chapter 7, and we're going to go through 24 verses. And we're going to highlight some things as we go through and say, this is what biblical discernment is. This is what Jesus did. This is how he reacted. So here we go. In just a minute. There we go. We start off with this. After this is after chapter 6. This is 6 months later than chapter 6. Chapter 6 takes place in a Passover, and then we get to chapter 7, and we see it's 6 months later. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. John is great at this. When you read John's gospel, you're going to see the actions of Christ. And John sets it up saying Christ was God. And then what you're also going to see is John highlighting the reactions of people. He's going to bring out what people are thinking, what they're talking about. And you see here at chapter 7, there's already this intense hatred of Jesus. They're seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. This is how we know it's 6 months later from the previous chapter. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, what does the NIV say, if you have one in front of you? Tabernacles. Okay, I'll explain what that is in a minute, but it's 6 months after Passover. This is about late September to late October. Now, what they were celebrating for the Feast of Booths is their time in the wilderness after the Exodus. They went and they spent 40 years in the desert. And what they would do to celebrate that is set up makeshift leafy structures all around Jerusalem, rooftops in the streets, and they would spend a week celebrating God's faithfulness in the desert. This tells you a couple things. It tells you that the Jewish people, they knew how to party. A week-long party. And it tells you they knew how to camp. But this was an incredible celebration, a very important thing for them. They'd also be celebrating the harvest at the same time. So this is what's going on. People are going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So his brothers, Jesus' brothers, his actual half-brothers, if you want to be more specific about it. Jesus was born by virgin conception from Mary. And his brothers, they're half-brothers, sons of Mary and Joseph. There was Joseph Jr. Okay. There was Simon. There was Judas or Jude. He wrote the epistle Jude. That's just right before Revelation. And there was James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the letter of James that we also find in the New Testament. Now, a little interesting side note here. There is the Roman Catholics, they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, as in she was a virgin her whole life until she died. And so how they explain this text when it talks about the brothers of Jesus, this is the interesting stuff I find when I'm looking at it. They explain that these were either Joseph's kids from a previous marriage, or that brothers here really means cousins of Jesus. Some kind of relative. So just a little side note there. His brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea. Go up to Jerusalem so that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. Go ahead, go up there, perform some miracles. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." They knew what Christ was talking about. They knew what his message was going to be. And here's the thing, though. Look at verse 5. It says they did not believe in him. And they challenge him with this. They say, "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." That "if" is a very telling word right there. It talks about his brother's unbelief. They've grown up with Jesus. They know this guy. Spent time in the same house. Spent time on the playground. And they're saying, "If you can do these things." This can show us the absolute humanity of Christ. If you think Jesus can't relate to your situation, what you've gone through, a human point of view, he can. His brothers knew how human he was, and they're challenging, "If you can do these things." They've heard about it from other people, but maybe they've never seen it with their own eyes. There's also another possible motivation from his brothers here. Perhaps they're thinking, like the majority of Jewish people, that Christ was going to come, perform some miracles, and he was going to be a political revolutionary to usurp the Roman rule of the time. And that's maybe what they were looking for. They're saying, "This is the prime time, Jesus. It's this big feast. Everyone's going to be there for a week. Tons of people are going to be coming from around." Jewish males were required, if they lived in a certain circumference of Jerusalem, to show up at the Feast of Booths. So tons of people would be coming to Jerusalem, and that would be ideal. "Jesus, if you're going to do something, do it there, do it now. Take Rome by storm. Everyone will follow you. It'll be a big upheaval of the Roman rule. And Israel can finally take its place at the top again." That mindset was very common. That's messianic expectation in first century Judaism. So that's what we have here. His brother saying, "Go on up here." Here's Jesus' reaction to that. And he's got an important decision to make. He said to them, "My time has not yet come." Time here meaning the opportune time, the divine appointed time. But he says, "Your time is always here." We'll get to what he means in just a minute, because the next verse explains that. He says, "The world cannot hate you." Why is that? Why can the world not hate Jesus' brothers? Because at that point, they're part of the world. They are unbelievers. They are just going along, sitting along with the world, not really ruffling any feathers, just going along with the world's philosophies, with the world's ethics, with the world's behavior. And Jesus said, "The world's not going to hate you. It likes that. Fine. It welcomes you in as one of its own. But it hates me." because I testify about it that its works are evil. He says, you go up to the feast. Brothers, go ahead. I'm not going up to this feast. Or you can read this, I'm not going up to this feast yet, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. You notice Jesus says this a lot. If you go through the Gospels, he talks about the right time. He is on a divine timetable. Every step he makes, every decision that he chooses, every place that he lands, every miracle that he does is at the right God-appointed time. All of it. It's perfect. He said, if I go up here and do stuff now, it's going to be wrong. That's not the right time. Something to be learned here about discernment. Discernment, firstly, notice this. It does not cave to pressure from others. It doesn't do it. And his brothers are saying, here, go up here, start this political revolution maybe. Or maybe you'll get a bunch more followers because you're performing miracles. Right? It sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? What was Jesus tempted with in the desert? Here, Jesus, just jump off here and the angels will catch you. Everyone will know you're God. Just go ahead. Pressure. Jesus, if you just do this, your mission will be so much easier. And Jesus says, no, this is not the divine time for that. My time has not yet come. And so we need to learn that that's what discernment does. It doesn't say, I'm going to go with every whim and desire of everyone else. I'm not going to cave to pressure. Now, all of us, we say, yeah, we're familiar with the whole concept of peer pressure. We get that. We heard about it since we were yay high, and mainly through our teenage years. Because that's where the majority of peer pressure happens, right? I mean, don't go drinking with the drinkers. Don't go smoking with the smokers. Don't go gambling with the gamblers. Just don't do it, right? And then apparently, once you hit 18, you're no longer tempted by worldly desires at all, right? There's no more peer pressure. Your friends aren't going to try and encourage you to go and do things you're not supposed to do. It won't happen. It just happens in your teen years. But seriously, we know that the world's temptations do not go away. We know that your friends are not going to stop saying here and encourage you into bad situations. I've got a friend who's got a different background than I do, vastly different background. And he comes from a place where what he says at his house goes. His word is law. And so we play tennis together, and he'll often say, okay, you know, let's go play tennis. And I'll say, you know, I should, you know, ask my wife if that's okay, because I want to be considerate. I don't want my wife to say, actually, yeah, I made plans to go for coffee. And I say, well, cancel your plans because I just made them. No, I'm going to be considerate and say, hi, do you have anything else planned? Is it okay if we go play tennis? But my friend here, because at his house, his word is law, he's trying to say, yo, no, let's just go. Let's just go. Let's go play tennis. It's fine. It's fine. It's okay. I'm thinking, no. I mean, part of me is tempted. Part of me says, yeah, let's just go play tennis, whatever. And then the brain kicks in and says, I've got a wife at home. I've got a daughter at home. Let's be realistic. So there is pressure, and there will be pressure throughout your life. But discernment, true discernment, biblical discernment, does not cave to pressure from others. So we see that pressure from his brothers. And then his brothers just kind of head up to the feast. But afterwards, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. He went in secret. And the Jews, here's the thing, even when Jesus wasn't around, they were talking about him. You think this guy made an impact? The Jews were looking for him at the feast. When it says Jews, usually in John it means the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the high priest. And they're asking, where is he? What do you think they want from Jesus? They want an excuse to hate him more. They want to set him up more in this plot to kill him. And they're saying, where is he? And then John writes about the crowds. This is more reactionary stuff to Jesus. There was much muttering about him among the people. You guys ever mutter? Can you just do me a favor right now? As the crowd here, just like say a couple words to your neighbor, everybody at the same time. Here, that's what muttering sounds like. Okay? Wait a second. That's what muttering sounds like. This is what the crowd was doing. People brought up Jesus and the crowd goes, and everyone's saying, Different things about Jesus. Now, some said he is a good man. Others said he's leading people astray. No shocker here. What do people these days do when confronted with Christ? We see similar reactions today. This is no surprise. Some people say, yeah, he's a good man. He was a good teacher. He had some good stuff to say. Love, tolerance, peace, all that kind of stuff. We like that. And some people say, you know, he's leading people astray. Some people say the Christianity thing, it's a lie. It was fake. It was made up. It's a myth. This is a book of fairy tales. That's what they say. There's no different reactions today than there was back then. But I'll tell you something. Both of these reactions are wrong. When some say he is a good man does not go around and claim to be God. Do you know any good men in your life that do that? No, Jesus was much, much more than a good man. He made his claim and he stuck to it and he fulfilled it. And he's not leading people astray. If by leading people astray you mean leading them away from truth, leading them away from God. No, Jesus didn't do that. If by leading people away from the religious rule set up at the time and actually leading to them truth, then that's true. But they didn't mean that. They meant he's leading people astray from what's right, what's proper. Not true. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Fear of the Jewish leadership. No one spoke openly about him. They have, the Jewish leadership, they have the stranglehold on proper religion of the day. The people are afraid of it. If they step outside the boundaries, there's consequences. You might get excommunicated. You might be out of the circle. You might be not able to buy groceries from a certain place. If you talk about Christ in a positive way, in a culture that hated him, you're in trouble. So here's the second thing we want to highlight about discernment. First of all, it does not cave to pressure from others. And secondly, it's going to put you at odds with the world. Biblical discernment will do that. We saw it back when Jesus was talking to his brothers. He said, the world cannot what you. It cannot hate you. Because you're one of them. You're part of them. The world's not going to hate that. But he says what? The world hates me because I call its actions into question. I call repentance. And here, the people are muttering, he's a good man. Ah, he's leading people astray. It's going to put you at odds with the world. True biblical discernment does not fit with worldly values. It cannot and it will not. So that's the second thing to notice. Don't be surprised. I mean, throughout Scripture, we read that. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Jesus said that to his disciples. Don't be surprised if they hate you. They hated me first. If you're like me, they're going to hate you too. Maybe you've run into some of that. Maybe some of the decisions you've made have made people look at you kind of like, what? What are you doing? What are you saying? Why are you acting that way? Everyone else does this. Why aren't you doing that? And it brings you kind of outside of their spectrum. It kind of singles you out, which should not be a surprise. About the middle of the feast, midweek, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. In typical rabbinical fashion, he sits down in the temple, cross-legged. He cracks open the Old Testament, and he starts teaching. This isn't just any teaching. Do you know when Jesus first came on the scene and he sits down, he does the same thing in the temple and he cracks open Isaiah and he reads a bit of prophecy. And guess who he points to? He points to himself and he says, this is about me. Outlandish claims in that culture. Outrageous. And no wonder they sought to kill him. He's probably doing something similar here, saying, I'm going to crack open the Old Testament, we'll read through it, and guess what? This is part of God's redemptive plan. And they're astonished. They're marveling at this. And they say, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Jesus was not known at the rabbinical schools. Usually, if a rabbi had great learning, he would be going through things and quoting this rabbi and that rabbi and that rabbi as it relates to the text. Jesus isn't quoting anybody. He's just teaching with such authority that the people are astonished. And they say, he's never been to rabbinical school. How does he do this so well? And Jesus answered them. He knows they're kind of trying to walk him into a trap here. They're trying to say, Jesus, maybe say it's yourself. Maybe just say, you're so good. Maybe you're so awesome that you know all this stuff anyway. Jesus doesn't buy it. He doesn't bite. He answers them. He says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He points heavenward. He says, this is God's. And then he says, if anyone's will, if anyone's desire is to do God's will, he's going to know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, trying to make a personality cult. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Folks, when Jesus answers a question, he doesn't just do it halfway. He points out the hypocrisy of the question in the first place. Look at this. What the leaders of the day did, they would create a bunch of rules for stuff for people to follow that were extra-biblical. They were outside of Scripture. They would say, you can only take so many steps on the Sabbath when you go to church, so you better live within a pretty close radius of the temple. You'd better have your tassels hanging from your robe at a certain length to make you look like a better Jewish person. All these things that were not biblical, they were expounding on what the text said in a very bad way. Setting up these systems, impossible to follow, so that they look good, so that they had control. And that's why there's a stranglehold on the Jewish people of the day by these leaders. And that's why they're in fear. But Jesus points out that hypocrisy because he says, the one who speaks on his own authority, as in you Jewish leaders, you seek your own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. He's talking about God. Seek the glory of God. And that is our next point in discernment. True discernment, that's whose glory it seeks. That's who it's after to glorify. It's not saying, hey, I'm making this choice, so look at me. I'm saying these things, look at me. No, true discernment, true biblical discernment says, it points to God. It points heavenward like Jesus did. Moving through the text still. Has not Moses given you the law? He's expanding his answer. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? He's saying, murder is killing people. You have it in your hearts to kill me. You're breaking Mosaic law. Isn't that ironic? And the crowd answers because maybe they're not aware of the true nature of the hearts of the Jewish leadership. They say, you have a demon. You're crazy. Who's seeking to kill you? And this is what Jesus answers with. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, from the patriarchs, from Abraham. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Watch his argument here. You circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So I'm just going to hop back for 1 second, just so we have the context for this. He says, I did one work. Read in verse 21. I did one work and you all marveled at it. Just so you know what this is about. A couple chapters back in John, Jesus is in Jerusalem again at the pool at Bethesda. And there's a guy trying to get into the pool, but he's an invalid. He's a paralytic. And Jesus walks up to him, starts a conversation, say, hey, what's going on? He says, I've been sitting here all day. I just want to get in there. And people, all they do, they just keep walking past me. And Jesus said, yeah, is it your true desire to be healed? The man says, yes. And Jesus says, what? Better get yourself into the pool. No. Jesus says, that's your desire. Take up your mat and walk. That's a miracle to heal a paralytic who is lying there on a mat beside a pool waiting to get in. He says, take up your mat and walk. And the guy does exactly that. He's jumping around. His legs are like something he's never felt before. And the Jewish leadership, what do they do? Are they blown away by this miracle and say, the Savior is here, the Savior of the world, Jesus, the Messiah? That's not their reaction. They say, this is the Sabbath. You just did that on the Sabbath. That is working on the Sabbath. And our law says rest on the Sabbath. So here's what Jesus says about that. I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision. And if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, which would happen a lot because The baby's born, 8 days later, it would be circumcised. So if it was born 8 days before a Sabbath, it would get circumcised on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, if on the Sabbath he receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? He's saying, it's okay to circumcise, to make clean, to better one part on the Sabbath day. Why not the whole thing? He's using the lesser and the greater argument. The lesser being one part of the body, the greater being the whole part. And he just washes the floor with their argument against them. Incredible the way he answers. He answers within the structure of the true law in the Old Testament, and he answers in a way that points out their hypocrisy. And he finishes by saying this, do not judge by appearances. I read that statement so often, and it's such a convicting statement. I've never accused Jesus of healing on the Sabbath, but I've accused other people of so many things. In my head, as like maybe I drive by them, I'm like, oh, that not a worthwhile human being or something. And it's just like, what are you doing? Give your head a shake. Don't judge by appearances. But Christ says, judge with right judgment. Very important thing to learn. Because discernment, it doesn't cave to pressure from others. It's going to put you at odds with the world. It seeks the glory of God, and it needs to be thorough. It needs to be thorough. What I mean by that is it's against superficiality. You can't be superficial when living biblically. When having true godly discernment, it's not like a surface thing. Jesus says, make sure you know. Make sure you know the word inside and out. Make sure you're invested in it. Make sure you have influence from other Christians. Be thorough about living the Christian life. Don't just do it kind of halfway. Don't do it as the icing on a cake. Do it from the core out. Judge with right judgment. Now, just to close, I've been a part of a lot of a so-called discernment, I'll call them experiments, because what they've gotten some people to do is to go off by themselves and just kind of sit down and wait to hear from God. And when I was growing up, that was very confusing to me. Because I thought, what if I'm not hearing an audible voice of God? Am I not a real Christian? Does God not want to talk to me? And you would sit there for, who knows, 45 minutes, an hour, and think, I better come write some stuff down so that I come back to the group and have stuff from God. I was messed up. It's a confusing thing. Well, partially, it's confusing because that's not what's prescribed in Scripture. God says, you want to get to know who I am? You want to get to know what my will is? You read it. I've given it to you. You go through and you see God is concerned about your character. He's concerned about your heart, about your increasing holiness and purity, your sanctification in your life. He's concerned that you're displaying the fruit of the Spirit in your life. He's concerned if you're reading through the Beatitudes and you say, this is all true of my life, as it should be. Once your character is made of the stuff that God wants it to be, your discernment will follow. It will follow. Your character is a heart after God's heart. Your choices are going to be the choices that God wants you to make. This isn't a complicated, over-spiritualized, go hop off and magically hear from God kind of situation. God says, I've regenerated your heart. I've given you everything required for godliness in here. This is sufficient. Now go be like that. I will help you. I will walk you through it by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. You will become that person who I've designed you to be. And discernment will follow after that. Folks, it's a great joy to understand this, to understand godly living. And I would encourage us all, if we have questions, go to the book. Ask someone you know who is biblically versed. Say, hey, I don't really get this. And they can maybe walk you through some of it. What a joy, what an opportunity to live as Christians in a world that so badly needs the grace of Christ. Let me just pray as we close. Heavenly Father, you are incredible, marvelous, wonderful. And we live in such an opportune time. We live in a hurting world. We live in a world that is facing devastation daily. We are living in a world where people are dying without knowing you. God, we have opportunity here. We have a challenge that we're faced with. We have a mission to accomplish. All from you, all carried out by your grace in our lives. And so we pray that as we make choices, as we discern biblically, that you would guide us, you would direct us, you would bring us through and to your word so we know who you are and who you want us to be. God, lead us to that place, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.